Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philemon, we will be looking at verses 14 through 19 this morning, in the only chapter that's in this little book, Philemon chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. Last time we noticed the importance of our voluntary, free, that is willing, and sincere service to our God in His church, that what God is most interested in is the real and true righteousness that He would put in our hearts. And that righteousness will show itself in our loving, obedient service to Him in all things. More and more Christians, though all of their righteousness is secure in Christ forever, they are actually becoming more righteous if they truly are converted. And that we would serve God in His church willingly, sincerely, with desire and joy and delight. That is what God wants for His people. And so this morning's text provides us what ought to be a great incentive to this kind of obedience service. And that incentive is the sovereignty of God over all things. The sovereignty of God over all things. That should be an incentive to you to live actively the Christian life. And yet, how many times have you heard the expression or heard the objection, really, that if God is sovereign, then why should I do anything? If God's predestination of all things is true, then what I do doesn't matter. I've heard people say that all the time, as if the doctrine of predestination taught that everything was predestined except the objector. That everything in life and all of reality is governed by God's sovereign will, except for the person who's objecting. Somehow they're locked out of God's plan and purposes, so that what they do can't affect anything, doesn't matter. When the true doctrine that we understand and that we believe the Bible clearly teaches is that everything, including the objector, is under God's sovereignty, and all of His actions and words are part of God's predestined plan for all things, so that everything the objector does and says matters. Eternally matters. Because it's part of His plan. You're not locked out. That's just a false view of things. And so when the doctrine of God's sovereign predestination is actually accurately taught, we should not see an impediment to our action, but rather we should see an incentive that everything I do is part of God's plan, that everything that I say is significant, not just maybe one or two things here and there, but all of my life is part of God's eternal plan to bring His glory to the world, to save His people. And our text this morning uses that doctrine as a powerful incentive. Let's pray then as we turn to God's Word that He would give us that incentive this morning. Father, we thank You that You would have us to strive to live the Christian life and to follow You actively, diligently, zealously. And Lord, we pray that You would motivate us to do that, especially in the true teaching that You are in control and that Your plan is over everything. Lord, help us to see that as a spur to action, as it ought to be, that we would trust in You and seek to serve You diligently this morning. Use Your Spirit and Your Word to put that in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Philemon, verses 14 through 19. This is God's holy and perfect word. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps He departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive Him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive Him as you would me. But if He has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God's sovereignty over evil. God's sovereignty over evil. Well, we'll just jump right in to the perplexing problem of the day, right? Paul wanted Philemon to freely choose the good thing in regards to Onesimus, his runaway slave. That's the gist of the letter. We saw that clearly in verse 14. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So Paul doesn't use the authority that he really does have to command Philemon, because he wants Philemon to willingly choose, freely choose, to do what Paul believes is the best thing in this situation. We saw that in that text, and I talked about how important it is, our free, voluntary, willing service to God. In fact, if you're wondering why it looks like we skipped a few verses from last Sunday morning, it's because last Sunday evening I continued the series, and we went the second sermon in the series then, so we're picking it up after that. But that was very important, and that's central to this letter, that Christians would freely choose to follow God and do the right thing. And Paul strives for that in all of his ministry, that he would see people come to choose on their own sincerely and willingly to do the right thing. And so our text really is, from verse 15 on, the motivation that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving to us to freely do the right thing. How does God motivate us to do that? Well, I want you to see that here. And the first motivation that Paul gives to Philemon to do the right thing freely and willingly is God's sovereignty over human actions, and in particular, God's sovereignty over evil actions. God's sovereignty over evil actions. Look at verse 15. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Now he's talking about Onesimus. And in that statement, for perhaps he departed for a while, Paul very tactfully and gently is describing Onesimus's running away from Philemon. Remember, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and he ran away. And he, as we'll see, stole from Philemon. He stole his time and services from him at the very least. And it was wrong for him to do that. And that's the crime in the text that we don't see, because we're so caught up with our view of slavery today, that only thing that we see is Onesimus should be this great hero because he ran away, and all runaway slaves are great and awesome, and all slave masters are horrible and terrible, and that's the way we've been taught and ingrained. When in fact, as I've tried to show you in multiple sermons already throughout this book, that in the ancient world, slavery was a fact of life. It was part of the fabric of society, part of the necessary fabric of society. It was the only way that they could deal with the phenomenon of the poor, of the invalid, of the mentally disturbed, of those who could not provide for themselves and who would die unless somebody took them in and provided for them. And slavery, and I'm not justifying it, and I'm not saying that we ought to have it today, but in that time and in that world, because of the system that they had, millions lived, and millions would have starved to death and died, and their economies would not have been possible if they did not have something like this. And so the moral critic can sit on his high horse and say how horrible the scripture is because it does not demand an instant ending to this institution. And that's easy for someone to do today. When we look at the way in which we deal with people who are in poverty or who are struck with all sorts of difficulties or who are criminals. Slavery was also something that you would do and be assigned if you were a lawbreaker in some sense, or you were in terrible debt and you needed to get out of it. And our society has horrible ways in which it deals with these things, and it has not solved the problem at all. And so I'm not, again, trying to justify what they did, but let's not 2,000 years later think that we know so much better than the world at the time. And as we see, and as we'll see in this text, Christianity does something far more effective and better than call for the immediate revolutionary end of slavery, which would have convulsed that society, which would have resulted in the deaths of millions, which would have resulted in war and civil war, Christianity undermines it at its very root by focusing on the heart and not on this outward institution, which again, I'm not sure necessarily that our outward ways of dealing with things are a whole lot better. And we don't focus on the heart at all. But I just want to notice here that Paul is talking about a crime, a criminal act that Onesimus did. He departed for a while. He fled. He broke the contract. He left. He cheated you. He stole from you. And Paul is speaking of that evil act. And so you've got to get to the point where you're seeing that in that context and in that time, that it was an evil thing that Onesimus did. And Paul is saying the question here. He's stating the possibility that maybe the reason why Onesimus left was for a good thing. And this is the issue I want to bring up here, because our text this morning is noticing God's sovereignty over this evil act of Onesimus. If you can see it as evil. And the objection that we're constantly given as Christians is, if God is sovereign, then why is there evil? You've all heard this. You've heard people talk about this. It's been called the Achilles heel of Christianity. That if God exists, as Christians say he exists, then how do you explain evil? Because the objector reasons this way. God must be all powerful and God must be all good. That's what Christians say that he is. That's what the philosophers say about God. That he is all powerful and he is all good. Therefore, the existence of evil is a contradiction, according to the objector. Because if God was powerful enough, he would stop evil. Or if he was good enough, he would make sure that there was no evil. So they say that it must be a flaw in one of these things. Either God's not powerful enough and he can't stop it. He would that there would be no evil, but he just can't do it. He can't put an end to it. Or he's powerful enough, but he's not good enough. He sort of wants there to be evil at some level so that he can be wrathful at some level and so forth. So they question either God's goodness or they question God's power. And I just want you to think about something, that for the objector to make this argument, he has to first assume, he has to first presuppose that there is a problem with evil. In other words, that evil is wrong, that there is an absolute wrong called evil, and that there is a good, an absolute good that should be, that isn't. So that the person making the objection can't even make the objection unless he assumes that evil is wrong, which assumes moral absolutes. So let's deal with the question then in a consistent way. If the objector is going to grant that there is a problem with evil because evil is wrong, therefore that there is an ultimate good that should be that isn't, then we can dialogue at that point once we get him to admit that there's an ultimate good. And that there's something wrong with evil. Because now we can ask the question, once we've admitted God's existence, how can it be that an all-powerful and all-good God would allow there to be evil? And the answer, if I just cut through all of the chase, the ultimate answer is this, that it is good, and it is ultimately for the best good, that there be temporary, creaturely evil. That it's not that God is not all-powerful. It is not that God is all-good. God is all-powerful and God is all-good. Therefore, it is good that there be, in a temporary way, from creatures, evil that is expressed. And it will be ultimately for the greater good of all of God's children and ultimately for the greater glory of God that temporary creaturely evil exists. And that is the answer, and that is consistent with God's goodness. But rather than continue in a philosophical way, I want to look concretely at the text. And this is what Paul says. This evil act that Onesimus did, stealing from his master, fleeing and breaking his contract with his master, Paul says it this way, verse 15, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever." Paul is saying here, I don't know God's decree of will for all things. I don't know ultimately why Onesimus did this, but perhaps this is the good, the greater good in that evil act, that he ran away from you and stole from you so that you could have him back forever. Now, there's a little hyperbole there. Paul is not saying that, you know, there's slavery in heaven and that Onesimus is going to be forever the slave of Philemon in heaven. You know, you'll have him back forever in a literal sense. He's simply saying that he'll never cheat you and run away like this again. That now you'll have an honest servant. That now you'll have a faithful servant. And maybe that's why he left. But I think even more than that, Paul is reaching out to the fact that Onesimus now has eternal life. That perhaps he temporarily cheated you of some earthly possessions so that you will know him as a brother forever. Because now he has eternal life. As Paul's going to show that. And so, this evil crime that Onesimus committed was something that God used to bring not only Onesimus to eternal life, but fellowship back to Philemon in this relationship that he has with this servant of his. And so I think the first step in our being able to overcome evils done to us is to try to see the good that God is doing in it. That's literally what Paul's telling Philemon. I don't know, but maybe this is why. Maybe that you might receive him forever. Notice verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And this is why I chose the scripture reading that I did from Genesis chapter 50, because this is exactly the way Joseph saw his being sold into slavery by his brothers after they kidnapped him and were talking about killing him. He says to them, what? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So Onesimus meant this act for evil, but God meant it for good, that he would even be saved through it. And so this is God's sovereignty over evil. Secondly, I want you to notice God's restoration of society. Notice God's restoration of society. We started to look at it already, verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The relationship between Onesimus and Philemon was broken by an evil act, as we already said. Onesimus broke his contract, stole himself, as it were, stole from his master, ran away. And rather than seeing this in terms of our sort of 21st century view of seeing everything through a filter of racial and chattel slavery, let's try to see it through the view of what was happening at that time when people would sell themselves into slavery to get out of debt. And it was a way in which you could function in society and so forth. Let's look at it, in other words, not in the worst possible way. Let's look at it in maybe one of the best possible ways and try to see this from the perspective of Philemon. You're a Christian. You're a believer in the Roman Empire. You live in a time and place in which slavery is a very part of the fabric of society. And you legally acquire at great cost to yourself this servant, Onesimus. He has nothing. You provide him a home. You provide him clothing. You give him food and shelter all free. You take him in so that he has a function in society and actually can have some dignity and status. You make him part of your family. He sits at your table as many servants or slaves did in the Roman Empire. You entrust your children to him and all of your possessions. And you make him part of your gathering because every week you have the church in your house. Remember, we saw this last time. Philemon, the church met in his house. And so the church is in your house and you're hoping that maybe through this institution of slavery, God has willed that Philemon or that Onesimus becomes a Christian. And so you make sure he's part of the service and you witnessed him and you talked to him about the Lord. And maybe he even acts like he is believing. And he plays on that for a while and suddenly, one day he's gone and you realize that he's been scheming and lying for weeks, if not months. and that he stashed away a good portion of your possessions, which is the only way he could flee as far as he did all the way to Rome. And so he stole from you. He betrayed you. Your children are emotionally traumatized. And this one who was like a brother to you in your own house, like an older son that you entrusted everything to, stole from you, betrayed you, and left. Now I think you've got the perspective of the reality of the text. And now here he is standing before you. And the Apostle Paul is saying, here's Onesimus, the one who betrayed you and stole from you and violated your trust when you gave him everything. And you look at it from the point of view of, you know, he had everything. He had all the means of grace. He was part of the church gathering. He heard the gospel every day and he shunned it and rejected it so that he could go out and live a sinful life off of my money and possessions that should have gone to my children. And the Apostle Paul, the man responsible for your coming to faith, is writing a letter to you saying that maybe this is why this happened. Maybe it was so that this man who was a slave in your house and a false brother would become true. Is that sufficient of a reason? You know, maybe you have, and I know some of you do, you have children who've grown up, right, in the house, and they don't know the Lord. And if you're like me, and I think you are, you pray for your children, right, all the time. And you pray, if you pray for your children anything as a believer, you pray, Lord, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, bring them to faith in Christ. That's what I want more than anything. I don't want my children to suffer. I don't want them to go through times of poverty or times of, you know, uncertainty or health, serious health issues. I don't want that for them. But Lord, if that's what it takes to give them eternal life, so be it. I just want you to save my children. And I guarantee you that if Philemon was the Christian that the text says he was, he prayed that way for his slave, Onesimus. Because Onesimus was in the church. He was in this place where all the means of grace were given to him daily. He knew the word of God. He heard it all the time. He was sitting as the gathering of the church would gather. He was part of the worship and he rejected it. And he ran off to commit some criminal act. We don't know what, but he's thrown in prison with Paul in Rome. And it's there that God converts him. And do you see the sovereignty of our God? You could say, well, why wouldn't God just allow him to come to faith in Christ while in a time of peace and while he was at Philemon's house? Why couldn't he just come that way? Why did he have to go through all those things? And the answer is, I don't know. And nobody does. In the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, this is what it took for Onesimus to come to faith in Christ. I grew up in a church. I grew up as someone who sat under the gospel. I grew up with a believing mom and a believing grandmother. And I sort of thought I was a believer, but I wanted to do my own thing. And I rejected it and ran off to live a sinful lifestyle and got into a lot of trouble. And God used that to bring me to faith. And I've asked and I've wondered, Lord, why couldn't I just have grown up as a Christian? Why couldn't I have been converted as a child so that I would have dedicated my life to you earlier, so that I wouldn't have squandered my time at Penn State partying when I could have been using that time to study and to learn and to grow in a way that would help me today? And I wouldn't make the grammatical blunders that I make from the pulpit if I had learned to speak a little bit better and paid attention in English class and all the other things, right? Why? I don't know. But I know that's what God used. And that's what he does. And he uses the things in our lives, some things that are evil, to bring about his good will, to bring about his good pleasure. And in this case, to restore a relationship that was broken, a trust that was betrayed. Paul is saying, I want you to consider the good that God did through Onesimus' evil, Philemon. You consider it. I know he did evil to you. But perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. I converted them, God through me, obviously, but it was through my ministry. Paul says that in verse 10. I begot him again in the faith, Paul says. Well, God through Paul, but it was through Paul. No wonder Paul saw him as a beloved brother. Paul in prison, probably depressed. And God uses a crime of a man to bring him into jail so that Paul could see the gospel still effective. Yes, even in the prison. Look how this man's been transformed. And he is transformed. There's no doubt about it. And Paul could see that this man's now converted to Christ. And he's saying to Onesimus, now you have him back as an honest servant, as a faithful servant, not a betrayer, but a sincere one who will do all of his work, not ultimately for you, but for the Lord. So he will serve you faithfully. You'll have him back so much better than you ever had him back before. But Paul says here, right, especially to me, God used me to convert him, but even more to you, Philemon, notice, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's a beloved brother to you in the flesh. How? Well, you have a relationship to him in the flesh that I don't. He's your servant. He's your household slave. He lives in your home. He's even more a brother to you now because he's in your home, in the flesh. But then he says, and in the Lord. He was never that. And even when he was in your home, he was false before. Now he's a true brother, Paul calls him. A brother. For Paul to say a brother to you in the flesh means that masters and slaves were equal. Paul is making masters and slaves equal in this text. He's not questioning, he's not commanding that Philemon end the economic relationship that we have. And again, we don't know. Maybe Onesimus actually squandered a whole bunch of Philemon's money and that's why he sold himself into slavery to Philemon. We just don't know. But we know this. That Paul is saying he's a beloved brother to you in the flesh. That means even if there is a relationship of master to slave, it's still brother in the flesh. Slaves are not lower. Slaves are not less than masters according to Christianity. They never were. Whether you have someone who's over you at work, I'm sure you do. And you have somebody that's over you in society, and we do. That doesn't make us less. And our society is founded on equal rights for all because we are all equal, even though there are economic relationships and there are authoritative relationships that are real. And there was one here, but he's a brother, Paul says, but even more in the Lord. Now this one is part of the family of God. And I want you to notice how Paul says that he is now your brother. He came back and that God used the evil acts to bring him to faith in Christ. Don't give up on a person who runs off, who lives in a wicked lifestyle. There have been many who have done that, and God uses even their evil actions to bring them back. And that's exactly what God does here. It's not through social programs. It's not through human wisdom. It's not through human effort. It's through God's gospel. It's through hearts transformed that God restores society, one relationship and another. Thirdly, I want you to notice the practice of God's justice. I want you to notice the practice of God's justice. Look at verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. It's true. Paul never says, you must set Onesimus free. He simply says, treat him the way you would treat me. If you count me as a partner, then count him that way. If you count me as a partner, receive him, literally in the text, as me. Receive him as me. Receive him the way you would receive me. If you would receive me as a slave, then receive him as a slave. If you would receive him as someone to boss around, then if you would receive me, in other words, the apostle, as someone to boss around, then do that with him. But if you would receive me differently, then make sure you receive him the same way. Do you see how Paul is vouching for this man? Philemon has reasons to doubt this man. This man betrayed him once. It's a hard situation to be in. Paul is saying, I can vouch for this man. I was there in the prison, in the Roman prison. I tell you, the man has changed. He's not the same man. receive him as me. This is Paul giving his reference to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. I'm telling you, Onesimus, the man is changed. He is not the same man. Count him just as you would count me, as a partner in the faith. No longer a slave, but a brother, my brother, your brother, a member of your house, and now a member of God's house. And then he says this in verse 18, but if he has wronged you, that construction, but if, is translated since in other places, since he has wronged you, or even though. There's a couple places in Scripture where it's even though. The connotation is this has happened. But again, Paul's speaking delicately. He's speaking tactfully. Because, you know, and this is something too. It's not, Paul's not watering down the man's crimes. Oh, he departed. He, you know, if he has wronged you or something like that. Paul's not the judge. This isn't the trial. I think if this was the judge in the trial, Paul would speak plainly. This man now, Paul is trying to restore the two. And so he is speaking tactfully. He is speaking deftly here. He's trying to put things in a good light. Not deceptively, not watering down the evil as we're about to see. But the point isn't to find this man guilty. The point is to restore a man who's repentant to his master, that there would be forgiveness and restoration. And Paul is saying here, I can vouch for him. And then he says, verse 18, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. As again, we said, there's no way that this slave Onesimus could have fled from, you know, central Asia Minor to Rome without have stealing a great deal from his master. He didn't have any possessions. Even his own service and self belonged to his master. So even just leaving, he stole himself, as it were, and stole his time and all that he owed Philemon. And Paul is saying here that he will make it good. Whatever this man owes you, charge it to me. I will take his debt and I will pay it. And that teaches us that there is justice in the world. And there is to be justice in the world. And we are to do what is right. And if I have stolen from someone, I should return what I've stolen. And not try to appeal to my faith as it making it all okay. I should even more want to return it if I'm a Christian. Here we see justice plays no favorites. It accepts no bribes. We don't give a different kind of justice to somebody depending upon where they are in society. Paul doesn't just wave this away. Well, it was okay that he stole from you, you know, because of the economic relationship you had. No, it was wrong. Stealing is wrong. Stealing is wrong when a rich man does it, and stealing is wrong when a poor man does it. And God is not going to wink at people because they had some disadvantages when they do evil. We are not to accept bribes, whether a bribe of advantage and wealth or a bribe of disadvantage and poverty. There is only one kind of justice, beloved. You put an adjective on justice and now you've gotten injustice. And justice is what is right and fair. And it's precisely because we are all equal that the same justice is required of all. And that's what Paul is saying here. That this man, if he's done wrong, put that on my account. Because there must be a payment. But that brings us back to our problem, doesn't it? The problem of evil. That if justice must be established, and it must, and if righteousness must prevail, and it must, what happens to us? I think this ought to be the bigger issue that we have with the question of evil. Not so much how can God, who is all-powerful and who is all-good, sovereignly will that there be temporal, creaturely evil. I think we can see that if we are honest with ourselves. That God is allowed to and actually does will the greater good through these things and never wills the evil. But I think the bigger issue is, how can I be accepted when I've done evil? Because if God would give justice, you know, again, the objector wanting everything to be done right, well, if God did everything right, the objector would immediately be in hell. That's what we deserve. If we have a problem with God allowing evil, then we should first and foremost have a problem with God allowing us to be here in this room. Breathing. Not being tormented as we deserve. Not suffering his wrath as we deserve. We should have a problem with that. God, why are you letting me live and breathe? I've never heard the objector say that. You know, why is God allowing me to live? He's supposed to be all good and all powerful, and here I am, a sinful wretch. How can God let this happen? I've never heard that argument. Huh. It's kind of funny that way. We always want to exonerate ourselves. This is the problem of evil. This is a real problem, right? So I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the establishing of God's justice. Notice the establishing of God's justice. How did Philemon know that Paul would repay the debt? Paul's a poor minister. Where's he going to get the money? The critics take Paul to task on this. How could he say this? How could he repay? Paul swears that he will repay. And I think it's just an aspersion, an unjust aspersion on the apostle's character to say that he would not. Look at verse 19. Hopefully Max has his Greek. He can check this out and check me on it. Six times Paul refers to himself in this verse. You don't see it in the English. I, Paul, I write with my own hand. I will repay. Because he uses the separate pronoun ego, and then the first person singular is in the verb every time. Most of the time you don't read the pronoun in addition. The pronoun's only there when it's emphasized. Paul says it six times. I, Paul, I write with my own hand, I, future tense, I will repay. He swears it. I will do it. Paul is not winking at this man's crime. He is not saying to Philemon, it's okay, he stole from you, he's poor, you're rich, and, you know, Robin Hood is a good story after all, right? No, it was wrong for him to do this. It might be more understandable, but it's still wrong, and sin must be atoned for. And that brings us back to our problem. We're sinners in the sight of God. How can we hope that justice would be established and we would escape? And yet I see it here in this text where Paul swears to repay, and then he adds this at the end, not to mention to you, Philemon, that you owe me even your own self besides. It wasn't only Onesimus who was converted by the Apostle Paul's ministry. It was Philemon. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, in his service, in his work of traveling, of studying, of preparing, of preaching, brought a product to Philemon that cost Paul something. And that product bought a benefit to Philemon. And that benefit was eternal life. And Paul's just sort of mentioning that to him. You want to talk about books? He took a few of your financial, temporal possessions. I brought you something, Philemon. It's worth more than all that. You have eternal life because of me. Humanly speaking, that was true, and it was nothing wrong to say. And he's appealing to Philemon on that level. And this is how, beloved, not only we can know that we are forgiven, but that we can forgive others. Because God in his sovereignty has allowed evil to continue in order that he might bring sinners like us who are evil into his kingdom and save us from his wrath. And he sends his own son who writes with his name a swearing oath on the cross and on the empty tomb, I will repay. I have done it. I have paid the price. That's what Paul's referring to here. Philemon had a new lease on life. Philemon had eternal life because of Jesus Christ, who paid the debt that Philemon owed to God and could never repay. And Paul was reminding him of that and saying, it's because of this, Philemon, because the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice, and that you have this gift of eternal life, that you can now forgive this man who is here to humanly repay you anyway and offer you his service again. And I will make good on what he stole. And so there is justice as much as can be done on the human level, but there is God's justice that is satisfied, which brings eternal life and brings the restoration of relationships so that you and I can forgive people when they've wronged us. And they've come and say, please forgive me. I can't make up for what I did, but I'm sorry. And if we trust that the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us, we ought to be able to forgive them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the way in which it worked out in this amazing story of Onesimus and Philemon and the Apostle Paul, and how an evil act was turned into a way in which you brought salvation and restoration to a house, and you built up your own house. And Father, we thank you that your grace is so abundant to save, not just when we're in a wonderful setting where, in a sense, we ought to be saved, but when we've done evil and are running and are doing evil and are in prison, your gospel reaches and saves even there. Father, we can't understand all of your ways or why it is that you've arranged all these things to be the way they are, but we know that you're all powerful, and we know that you're all good, and we know that we've tasted of your goodness, and that ought to make us bow down before you and rejoice and say, oh, the wonders and the riches and the knowledge of God, how far past it is searching out. I just praise you for what you've done for me, and I want to live for you, trusting that you are in control of all things. For we ask this in Jesus' name.